Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1. And let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, I pray that you would guide my thinking and help me to teach in a way that is edifying to your people here. I thank you for the the strategic encouragement that you give us through the Apostle Peter here as we follow up on pursuing holiness. I pray that you would give us the wisdom to fear your judgment and the memory to remember what Jesus paid to ransom us and the faith to trust hopefully in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the concept of holiness and saw that it included not only separateness, being different or unique, set apart in a relationship as special. It also included the concept of moral purity, goodness, of character. And we saw how God has this quality of holiness because there is no other God like Him. And His morals are good and right. And we see that the people that He saves and brings to Himself also begin to reflect that same character. They're set apart in a special relationship to Him as those who are loved by Him rather than hated by Him. And they begin to take on His character of holiness, of doing what is good and living in the goodness that is His character. As we approach that, some of us may find it difficult to live in that kind of holiness. I think maybe more than some of us, all of us have run into challenges that make it difficult for us to live as holy people. And I'm going to change the title that I came up with this sermon does not reflect what I ended up deciding on late last night. So what I think this is going to focus on instead is the strategies that God gives us to live in holiness. Let me start by just giving an illustration here. There was once a young man who graduated from high school and went away to college. His parents were very proud of him, and a generous benefactor paid for everything that wasn't covered by scholarships. This young man really took to his new freedoms in college. He could stay up as late as he wanted, sleep in as long as he could, party with anybody he wanted, watch whatever movies he wanted, eat whenever he wanted, whatever he wanted. There's no mom to scold him anymore, no dad to get angry at him anymore. This was great. But during his first year away from home, he became sick. Because what he wanted wasn't always good for him. And his grades weren't very good. He came home at the end of the year in poor health, with bad grades, with a police record. And it took that rude awakening to help him realize that no matter where you go, no matter how free you feel, you can never escape accountability. There's always going to be authority over you, which must be respected. There's always going to be boundaries, which, if honored, will bring joy and health rather than shame and weakness. His dad warned him that summer that if he didn't keep his grades up to a certain level, Dad was going to stop paying for his college. So his second year in college, he actually went to classes. He actually studied because he knew there were consequences for not keeping his grades up. And he reminded himself that his dad had worked hard to earn the money that he was spending on college, and that it would honor his father's efforts if he succeeded, if he did well in his studies. And furthermore, he began to realize that his parents' wise lifestyles were actually worth following because they got desirable results. This is kind of an allegory. It's based on, there's lots of true stories that one's based on. But I'm using this as an allegory of the situation that we Christians can find ourselves in. All of our past sins have been paid for by Jesus. Every future sin we'll ever commit is also covered by His blood. Why bother to resist sin anymore? We're free from the law. We're free from bondage to sin. We're free to move as the Spirit leads. Why not live a carefree life? This kind of awareness of freedom could lead an immature person to the same kind of licentious lifestyle that this only partially hypothetical college student lived. What biblical motivations are there to resist indulgence when you're free? What biblical motivations are there to resist the promises of pleasure and comfort right now offered by taking license? What do we have to fight against that for eternal holiness? I see three strategies that the Apostle Peter offers here in 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. The first is to fear God's judgment. And the second one is to remember what Jesus paid to ransom you. And the third is to trust hopefully in God. I want to unpack those three as my three main points. First, verse 17. Since the Father y'all are calling upon is the one who judges against the work of each man without showing favoritism, y'all should start lifestyling the time of your temporary residence with respectfulness. Peter begins with our context, and it's a true condition here. We are Christians who call upon God the Father to save us, and God has indeed encouraged His people to call Him Father, as these verses show. That's right and good. We call upon Him to meet our own need for salvation because we can't save ourselves. We realize that. And that's the meaning of the Greek middle voice spelling of this verb, call for their own benefit. Save me, have mercy on me, Lord. That benefits me. But the point is that God is to be invoked not only as Father, but also as Judge. And that brings us into the context of God. Where is He at? Those who trust in the Lord for salvation must come to grips with the righteous and just character of God, of the God that they're asking to save them. This God is a discriminating God. He's got standards of right and wrong by which He will judge your life work and by which He will judge the deeds of every person on this earth. 2 Corinthians 5, we already heard read. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. We see that concept also in Romans 14. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The late Dr. Gordon Clark, in his commentary on 1 Peter, observed, it's not only the big sins and the big sinners that will be judged that day. God's judgment will be comprehensive. It will take in the sins that most people call little. It's written in Matthew 12:36 that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of in the day of judgment. And that's a scary thought. every idle word. We're going to have to account for every thoughtless expression. We're not really free. We remain under the scrutiny of a judge who will have his day of reckoning. And this judge can't be fooled by our pious language or our warm emotions. People might be fooled by that, but God will judge on our actual deeds. Matthew Henry put it that our works will be in evidence whether we've complied with our obligations or not. The fact that God will judge impartially, not showing any favoritism, should give us a frighteningly sober outlook on our relationship with God. It's not one to take advantage of. It's not one to try to smooth over with hiding sin. The word that's translated impartially or without respect of persons, it's a combination of the Greek word for to receiving and the Greek word for face. Bishop Lightfoot explained that a bad sense attaches to this word receiving face owing to the secondary meaning of prosopon as mask, as accepting a mask. So it would signify receiving the external circumstances of a man and his rank and his wealth as opposed to his real intrinsic character, which of course would be unjust, so God doesn't judge that way. You cannot wear a mask to fool God. John Calvin commented on this. We by no means discharge our duty towards God when we obey Him only in appearance, for He is not a mortal man whom the outward appearance pleases, but He reads what we are inwardly in our hearts. He not only prescribes laws for our feet and hands, He also requires what is just and right as to the mind and the spirit. This raises the bar on holiness beyond anything we can possibly achieve. You can't just act like a good person. You have to think like a good person and be a good person, or else you'll be condemned in God's judgment. And that's why we need Christ to ransom us. And so we come to our first strategy against succumbing to sin, and it's the commands to make the fear of God as judge characteristic of your lifestyle. The main verb to conduct yourselves or start lifestyling, as I translate it, it's a verbal form of the same noun used in verse 15, just as the one who called you is holy, so be holy in all your lifestyle, your conduct, your behavior, all you do. So now he's saying, do your doing, your lifestyling, in fear of God. And this forms a contrast to what we'll see in verse 18, the empty lifestyle which came down from your pagan forefathers. The command is to style your life in the fear, the reverence, or the respect of God as judge. Treating life on this earth as a temporary residence after which we'll be judged and either welcomed into God's presence with favor or cast into the lake of fire. Now, this may sound kind of strange if all you have heard is that all you've meditated on are the commands that God gives to do not be afraid. He does give commands. Do not be afraid, right? It's all throughout the Bible. So how do you reconcile this? Peter says, be afraid of God. God says, don't be afraid. Should we just rip 1 Peter out of our Bibles because there's something contradictory in it? I don't think so. If you notice what the circumstances are properly for fear in the Bible, and what the circumstances are for freedom from fear, you see something interesting. I just started at the beginning of the Bible and started looking at what were the circumstances of fear. And I'd like to share with you this pattern I noticed. The first time we see it, it is the first time. The Lord God called to Adam Adam and Eve in the garden, they've just eaten the fruit, they've hid themselves, and God says, Adam, where are you? And Adam replies, I heard your voice as you walked in the garden, and I was afraid. Here's the first instance of fear. What was the context? Adam had just sinned, and he was afraid of God's judgment against him, right? Genesis 15:12. Abraham, a great fear comes upon him when God drew near to him. Genesis 18, Abraham's wife Sarah, when she told a lie to God, she became afraid. When she first laughed at God and then lied to him, she was afraid. Fear followed her sin. Genesis 19, Lot was afraid to dwell in Zoar. Why? Because he had just watched God's judgment raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah, killing people in flames and anguish and fire and brimstone, and he was afraid of that happening. He wanted to get as far away from Sodom and Gomorrah as he could. He had seen God's judgment against sin, and he was afraid of it. Genesis 20, King Abimelech of Egypt becomes afraid when God speaks to him and says that he will punish him if he commits a particular sin. You see the pattern. This is a right and proper place for fear. People afraid of God because they realize they have disobeyed him and that he can and will punish them. We see this play out throughout the Bible. Moses, Gideon, Isaiah, when God encountered them, they became afraid because they knew they were sinners and they lived among people who are sinners. And that God could well discipline them in wrath. And yet, by the same token, God could also, if he could punish them as judge, God could also vindicate them as judge. He could make them safe by making a covenant with them. And it's on that basis of God as judge, the final authority for justice, that he can say, do not fear. That he can arrange a payment for sin and assure people that there will be no punishment coming to them, and therefore they don't have to be afraid. Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and God made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, fear not, I'm going to shield you. You're not going to get punishment. You're not going to get hammered with punishment. I'm going to shield you from that. And you don't have to be afraid anymore because I've now established a covenantal relationship with you. And your reward will be very great. Similar thing happens in Genesis 21. Hagar has been kicked out of Abram's house. She and her son Ishmael are about to die. And the angel of the Lord comes to her, makes promises to her, tells her, don't be afraid. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to shield you from the kind of punishment that you're afraid of. Ishmael's going to live and become a mighty man. Genesis 26, the Lord renewed the covenant that he made with Abraham to Isaac, saying, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Fear not, for I am with you and I will bless you. And again in Genesis 46 to Isaac's son Jacob, I am the God of your fathers, fear not. The safe relationship with God, where he takes away the fear of judgment for their sin, breeds then in response in us a desire to obey God with a healthy respect. There's a lot of scripture which could be pulled in with that. I'll just mention a few here. In Exodus 1, it talks about the Hebrew midwives in Egypt who feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. How did that demonstrate itself? By obeying God's will not to murder, disobeying Pharaoh's command to kill the Hebrew babies. And God blessed them for that. There were even Egyptians in Exodus who obeyed God because they were afraid of His judgments. When the plagues started coming one after the other, there were Egyptians, says Exodus 9:20, who actually started listening in on what to do to be safe from the plagues, and they started doing what Moses was passing along from God to do to be safe from the plagues. They brought their animals in under shelter so they wouldn't be killed by the hail, and they weren't killed by the hail as a result. They feared God's word and they obeyed it. Psalm 19, we already read, the fear of the Lord is pure. There is a good fear of the Lord, a healthy fear of the Lord. But that's the Old Testament. Is it true in the New Testament too? Yes, of course. Matthew 10, Jesus Himself said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus commands you to fear the Lord. Why? Because He's the judge and He's able to give the final word on whether your soul and body are destroyed in hell or whether you are received into His glory with welcome. People were regularly filled with fear during Jesus' ministry. They would see a miracle and it says, and the people feared greatly. But Jesus regularly told His disciples, do not be afraid as well, didn't He? In Philippians 2:12, the Apostle Paul connects the fear of God with obedience, even for those who know that they are loved by God. It says, therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a healthy fear. John summed it up well, I think, in his first epistle. He said, by this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. If you're afraid of punishment, you're going to be afraid. If you think you're going to be punished, you're going to be afraid. But if you are confident that you are loved by God, you will not be afraid of His punishment. However, you can obey Him out of a healthy respect for Him. This knowledge of God's coming judgment against our sin brings a healthy fear to humans, like Adam and Eve, it did to them. Humans that realize we disobey God and deserve His wrath, Jesus was right. We should indeed fear Him who's able to destroy soul and body in hell. We should be afraid to sin. We should want to obey God so that His wrath will not increase against us. Yet at the same time, those to whom God has reached out to forgive sins and love on the basis of Christ's substitute atonement, we have our fear of God's personal judgment against us wiped away, even though we continue to treat God with the fear of holy reverence because of who He is. So that's the first strategy, is using fear in the right way to fight an indulgence in disobedience against God. Second strategy for fighting temptation is to remember the ransom. Verse 18 says, knowing that it was not using perishable things, silver or gold, that y'all were ransomed out of your empty lifestyle passed along from forefathers. The word ransom is key. This is the only place that it appears in the New Testament, but it shows up 32 times in the Greek Old Testament, referring to a slave that is purchased out of slavery, and therefore of God ransoming the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. A price is paid, and the bond servant becomes a free man. Later, David uses it to speak of God redeeming his life out of distressing circumstances, and other people like Jeremiah use it as well. And it's proclaimed in congregational liturgy, applied to all believers. Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you've been redeemed, then say so. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Psalm 136 is obviously a liturgical psalm, obviously made for people to say out loud together, and that includes, He ransomed us from all our enemies, for His love endures forever. We see the redeemed in heaven. It's the people who go to heaven are going to be those who've been ransomed. The Lord has taken away your iniquities. He's ransomed you from the hand of your enemies. The Lord, the King of Israel, is in the midst of you, is the prophecy from Zephaniah. And in Titus 2:14, we see the same ransom spoken of again, paid by Christ. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem or ransom us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see the clustering of these concepts of sin, judgment, and ransoming and obedience all come together again there in Titus 2:14. But neither silver or gold or any of the corruptible things of this world can redeem a soul from vanity. How is that done? Of course, the vanity is these vain lifestyle patterns. Now, some of you grew up in good Christian homes, so that's great. You may not have a vain lifestyle handed down from your immediate father or mother, but there's something in your ancestry or among your associations. You can find vanity if you look hard enough. You can find empty lifestyles. Some family traditions are important to pass on. But just because something is a family tradition doesn't necessarily mean it should be something you should cling to. You need to evaluate by God's word whether it is something to cling to or not. A man's conversation, wrote Matthew Henry, may carry an appearance of devotion and may plead antiquity and custom and tradition in its defense, and yet, after all, be a most vain conversation. This applies to your social groupings as well. The groups that you're on social media forums or other face-to-face groups. Just because the Freemasons are ancient and accepted doesn't necessarily mean that they should be followed as a tradition. It stands against the teachings of the Bible and the church. Some lifestyles are like a bondage that you need to be freed from. How do you know what's worth keeping and what's vain or futile or empty? Ask yourself, does this honor Christ and his blood shed for me? Does participating in this show the value of Jesus' blood, or does it not really value the blood of Christ? If it doesn't, shuck it off. Remember what Jesus paid to ransom you. It was his precious blood. A couple weeks ago, I was reading a blog that was recommended to me by a friend, and the blogger said that theology is all about how loving God is, and how the cross is all about how God embraced suffering as an example for us all to follow, and how that frees us from having to believe in eternal punishment. I wrote back to the person that recommended the blog to me and said, this is classic neo-orthodox liberalism. Don't buy it. There are many people who call themselves Christians, and yet their religion is one in which they do not believe man is sinful. They do not believe that God will hold judgment. They don't believe God's a judge. And therefore, they don't believe that there's any need for the blood of Christ to be shed. And so they ignore it. If you're reading a Christian article and it ignores the badness of man, the justice of God, and the blood of Christ, you're probably reading something that's neo-orthodox or liberal and is not biblical Christianity. We, on the other hand, affirm what the Apostle Peter says here in verse 19. God will judge. Man is sinful. And the blood of Christ, indeed the blood of God Himself, must be shed to atone for us, to make us right with God. One of the best 20th century apologists against neo-orthodoxy, Gordon Clark, pointed out in his commentary on 1 Peter that when anyone makes Christ's sacrifice his own, he is in effect offering the blood of Christ to God the Father with the hope that God will accept the offering and on the basis of the offering forgive his sins. The primary effect of a sacrifice is on God to appease his wrath, not on man to change the way you feel about your sin. It's essential to understand that Christ's death was a sacrifice for that purpose, to appease God's wrath. This is what the Jews understood. They'd been sacrificing animals for hundreds, thousands even, years. Leviticus 1 describes in detail how the sacrificial process was to be done. If his gift is a whole burnt offering, he shall bring an unblemished male of the herd. It could, depending on which sacrifice it was, sometimes it was a lamb, sometimes a goat, sometimes a bull. Bring it to the door of the tabernacle of witness. He shall bring it as acceptable before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering as a thing acceptable for him. This is a transfer of identity and ownership of his sins. His sins are placed on the animal symbolically by placing his hand on the animal's head to make atonement for him, and they shall slay the animal before the Lord. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall bring the blood, and they shall pour the blood around the altar. That is the picture for how sin is atoned for in the Old Testament. These sheep had to be physically perfect, free of defect. Why was that? It was in order to symbolize Jesus, who would be morally perfect, free from any sin. The second word that Peter uses there, I translated unsullied. A lot of translations go with spotless. Every time that word is used in the Bible, it's speaking of moral purity. Hebrews talks about the fulfillment of what all the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed. And in Hebrews 9:13, it explains that if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's why John the Baptizer said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. Particularly, it was the sacrifice at the Passover that this fulfills. Exodus 12, that we read a little bit of responsively, talks about it being a male, it being a lamb, it being unblemished, and it being a ransom for the life of the people that the lamb was killed for. The people in the Passover ceremony in Egypt, before they escaped from Egypt, they were to take a male lamb without defect. They were to kill it, drain its blood into the bowl, and dip a brush into the bowl, paint it on the around their front door. And then the angel of death, who had been sent by God to kill the oldest son in every family, would pass over every family that had painted that blood on their door. The death of the lamb had already been paid as a ransom for the life of the oldest child in that house. Angel of death didn't kill anyone in that house. In like manner, Jesus, who never sinned, offered his death on the cross in place of us to pay the ransom for our souls so that the wrath of God would not fall upon us. That's one part of remembering what Jesus paid to ransom you, is his blood. We also remember who he is in verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but brought to light at the last times for y'all's sake. These two participles in verse 20. The first one is foreknown. What does that mean? All the other uses of this word foreknown in the Bible indicate a positive relationship, which was prior to an offense which broke that relationship. John 17:24 informs us that God the Father loved God the Son before the foundation of the world. There was a positive relationship before there was ever any sin. I think that's what Peter is speaking of. Jesus in relationship with God as God before there ever was a world as we know it, before there ever was a sin to make broken relationships. And this matches what Peter preached back in Acts 2. He's told the Jews about Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you with miracles and wonders and signs which God did, being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death, and God raised up. He loosed the pains of death, though, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. God had a plan from before the foundations of the world that he had kept secret until the time of the Gospels, when Jesus revealed that plan. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 13. Jesus went on to say in Matthew 25 that God's plan from before the foundation of the world included preparing a kingdom to share with those that he redeemed. And the writings of the apostles fill in more detail. God's plan included choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, writing our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and planning for Jesus to be slain like a lamb before the foundation of the world. All before the world was created. This all has to do with foreknowledge. Then the second participle in verse 20 is manifested, revealed. In these last times, what are the last times? The times that Peter lived in and that we live in. It's mentioned a number of places throughout the Bible, the time in Galatians 4:4. Is speaking of the time that Jesus was born. Hebrews 1, God spoke in the past in various ways. Now in these last days, he's communicated to us through his Son, speaking of the coming of Christ and all time since. Hebrews 9:26, now at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the time. The end of the ages is the time that Jesus died on the cross there. 1 Corinthians 10:11 uses the same phrase, the end of the ages, speaking of the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 10. Jesus was manifested by being brought into the light for human eyes to see. We saw him being born. We saw, or people heard Jesus say at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." People observed the miracles that Jesus did. People saw him die on the cross. People saw him rise from the dead. That is his manifestation. These are things that we need to remember. Did I stay up on my PowerPoint bullets there? I think so. So we fear, we remember, and then thirdly, we trust. This is a third strategy for fighting temptation. He was, verse 21, y'all who through him are trusting in God, the one who raised him out of the dead and gave him glory, such that y'all's hopeful trusting should be in God. This tells us, I see five things this tells us about our faith. I'm going to just run through them quickly. One is that faith is not something we create ourselves. It only comes through Him, through Jesus. As it says in Hebrews 12, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of it. It's where our faith comes from. It's only as we rely on Him that we can come with confidence before the throne of grace. There's also exclusivity to faith. Not everyone is going to be saved. Not everyone's going to believe. Hypocrites and unbelievers will go to hell even though Jesus did die. Faith should be full of hope. Remember verse 3. He has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Our faith is something that looks forward to good things that we know we will enjoy in the future. Faith is something which God intended. He planned. It's part of God's plan and it's part of His intent for us to fulfill. The wording at the end of this verse in Greek is interesting because Paul uses the infinitive spelling for the verb of being. Your hope and faith are in God or should be in God. That infinitive we've seen earlier in the chapter to indicate God's purpose and plan. And this would be in contrast with an indicative mood that simply describes what is. And that's not the spelling. Peter did not choose a spelling that describes what is. He used a spelling to describe what should be. In other words, he's not merely saying that these believers are hoping and trusting currently in God, although they are. I think what he's saying is that their hope and faith in God is the express fulfillment of what God had intended in the first place, and that they are obeying His will as they trust God. And just another brief thought here. Trusting in Jesus is the same as trusting in God. Jesus is God. So we see from these few verses three basic strategies with which to fight temptation. One is to fear God's judgment. Again, reading from Gordon Clark's commentary. How may we tell whether we have the proper attitude? How may we know to avoid both a cheap familiarity and a state of abjection which argues lack of confidence in God? On the other hand, in the Scriptures, and in them alone, do we have a clear and accurate concept of God, and our duty is then to study the Scriptures diligently. When we thus come to know God, then we, like Abraham, will naturally have a proper attitude before Him. And this fear of God's judgment is going to include respectful words about God. We're not going to call Him the old man upstairs. We're going to speak respectfully of God, respectfully about His Word, respectfully about the church, about God's people. It includes submission to God. We'll obey Him. We will show respect to His authority. The second strategy was remembering what Jesus paid to ransom you. I know it was the blood. There's nothing which ought to so stimulate us to the practice of holiness, wrote John Calvin, as the memory of this price of our redemption. If your holiness was precious enough to God for Him to shed His blood for you, it is precious enough for you to go to the point of shedding your own blood to preserve it, rather than refusing to fight and just indulging in sin. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Remembering Christ on the cross has helped many, a man and woman throughout history, to resist temptation. Remember and trust in God with hope. There's a crown of life waiting for those who overcome sin. There are pleasures to be enjoyed forever at God's right hand. Keep waiting on the Lord's salvation. You will not be disappointed in it.